Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, Creator of all things, all praise and glory be to You. Thank You for the redemption of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Your grace is indeed rich, far beyond our comprehension. By Your wisdom, You have poured it out to us in great abundance. You have revealed to us the mystery of Your will by Your Word and Spirit, and have been pleased to do so. Fill us with Your Spirit, that we may follow You in faithful obedience. You have made Christ the head of the church, and have gathered Your people together under His name. You continue to expand Your kingdom. Use us to proclaim Your glory and truth. You have already given us an inheritance according to Your love and purpose by the counsel of Your own perfect will, which no one can thwart. You have chosen us mercifully to be to the praise of Your glory, having trusted in Christ our King. You could do nothing greater than to give us the desire to worship, boast, and rest in Christ, rescuing us from our own sin. Blessed be You, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen. The truths of the predestination of the Father, the redemption of Christ, and the indwelling of the Spirit are too great for us to feel comfortable with in our understanding. We rest in these truths because they are true, and God has taught us these things. However, we never, if pursuing a greater understanding of truth, quite get to the point of just being able to kick up our feet and relax with a full comprehension. There's always questions we come up with, questions from others, what ifs and what about that's. There's everything from the foolish who say there is no God to the children who love to ask baffling questions. But we should be able to rest to the extent that we feel comfortable knowing what we read and hear in God's Word. Each week we petition God to aid our worship that we might understand His Word and obey it. He hears us and has been growing us in our understanding and our desire to obey. Some are ready to dissect deep truths, and some need to get the basics right before they figure out how God's law breaks down, which apologetics are good to remember, or the timing of regeneration and exactly how that transaction takes place. Let us believe God's Word and obey it. All of truth should be producing in us two great desires: to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. If this is not what is produced by your study, reading, praying, and worship, then you may just be a clanging cymbal. In a circle of belief we call our Reform Circle, we assert truth and not simply emotional worship. We stand firm on the orthodox history of the church. We have routine to our worship that has been studied and prayerfully implemented. We celebrate many of the high days on the church calendar. These things, if not carefully practiced, can produce a people who know truth but don't act like they believe it. We, above all, should be the most thankful and joyful. We, above all, should be the most ready to love and serve. We, above all, should be slow to complain, quick to work hard, and ready to worship. What I see in this body is a bunch of smiles that come from the heart, tears that are met with hugs and helping hands, trials and burdens that are shared, hands that are ready to work for others at a moment's notice, and the love for one another through service and sacrifice that is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. We love to help and serve others, but even in our service, we find that we sometimes are ready for the praise to be heaped upon us, or the recognition that may follow. At whatever point you might be growing weary in loving and helping others, confess it and ask God to renew your fervor and desire. ask for strength and energy to meet a need when He brings it about in His wisdom. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Let us kneel as we confess together. Our Father, we praise Your name for Your mercy that You extend to us. If we were to count the blessings You have poured out upon us, we could not count that high. Your love is great, and we thank You for having redeemed us. We confess that we continue to fall short of glorifying You through joyful obedience, and for this we ask forgiveness. We desire to live in the likeness of Christ, humbling ourselves for Your glory and the good of others. We pray that You would bring to mind any unconfessed sin, and we confess them to You and give You the glory for the forgiveness You bless us with upon repentance. Let us confess together. O Lord, remember not against us former iniquities. Let Thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for Thy name's sake. Amen. Father, all praise, honor, and glory be unto You. Thank You for hearing our prayers and for renewing us and equipping us to worship this day. We make our prayers in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. For in 1 Corinthians 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You have been forgiven, you have confessed your sin, and now it is over. Turn and walk in the light of His mercy. Saints, be encouraged to faithfulness and enjoy the worship of the true and living God. And having been forgiven, come and worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And amen.
Our sermon text today is from the book of Job. And I'm going to read two sections here from the first two chapters of Job. The first one is Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we often find it difficult to thank You for words such as these in the face of such anguish and suffering. Lord, I pray that as we work through the book of Job today, You'll help us to gain a little understanding and insight into the way You run Your world, and teach us to trust and to love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I will freely admit that I've bitten off more than I can chew today. I realized this when I ran through my sermon, and it came out to just over an hour, and I have half an hour to do this in. So I've been thinking about the book of Job for about 3 weeks because we've been working through and reading the book of Job in one of my classes. And teenagers, 16, 17-year-old teenagers, are a lot less kind than adults are when you're teaching through books of the Bible. Adults, you know, when you teach them something, generally, even if they disagree with you, they'll just keep their mouth shut and just be polite and nice to you and nod and then go away and talk about you behind your back. But not teenagers. They like to argue, and especially when you're teaching teenagers that have read a lot and have been trained to argue and really know what they're talking about, you're really forced to, when you want to teach something like Job, to seriously consider some of the issues that come up in such a discussion. And so having had this on my mind for several weeks, I thought I would attempt to do the book of Job in one sermon. Obviously, I'm going to leave out a lot of the nice little nuances and doctrines you pick out of Job, because I want to give you sort of the Cliff's Notes version, sort of a big, big picture of this is what Job is about. As you all know, the central idea in the book of Job is the idea of suffering, the problem of suffering. And this is a problem that has been a mystery to mankind since the fall. And throughout history, there have been two main answers to the problem of suffering. The answer that's accepted almost entirely by our culture is that stuff just happens. In general, anytime someone in our culture suffers, they are a victim. It's not their fault. They didn't bring this on themselves. They have done nothing wrong. You know, it's not their fault that they're sick or that they're poor or that they're in these bad circumstances. It was their parents, it's society, it's the government. It's anyone's fault but theirs. And it's never your fault when you suffer. You're always a victim. Stuff just happens. In ancient times, however, the answer to this was almost the exact opposite. And that is, it's always your fault when you suffer. 100% of the time, every time you suffer, it is your fault. We suffer because we deserve to suffer. And there are three major works of pagan literature that were written prior to the book of Job that deal with almost this exact same scenario. In about 2000 BC, which was the time of Abraham, in the city of Ur, which was the city of Abraham, a poem was written called A Man and His God. And it was about a man struggling to understand his suffering. He said, I'm innocent, I've done nothing wrong, and yet I am suffering. And he's asking his God why. And in the end of the poem, his God comes down and says, well, actually, you accidentally did this and didn't think about it. And so it was really, you brought it on yourself and you need to repent. And so the worshiper repents and everything is put right. And the lesson we learn is righteous people don't suffer. Suffering doesn't happen to good people, only to bad people. And if you're suffering, you need to repent for whatever it is you might have done. A couple hundred years later, there is an Akkadian poem. So we're talking, where Abraham grew up was sort of modern-day Iran. Akkadia was a little further north, a little further westward, so maybe modern-day Iraq, Babylon. And in this Akkadian poem called Lulubelnimeki, a man who considers himself to be in good favor with Marduk, who is the chief Babylonian god, finds himself stricken with plague, and he asks Marduk, he calls on Marduk to answer, why am I suffering? I'm a righteous man. I've done nothing wrong. And Marduk comes down and says, well, you know what? You have done wrong things. You just didn't know it. You've offended me, but I'll forgive you. So once again, there's no such thing as undeserved suffering. Finally, around 1000 BC, this is the time of King David, in Babylon, a poem was written about a man stricken by the gods. And as he sits there, a friend comes to talk to him. So this should remind us a little of the book of Job. And the friend tells him, you must have done something to bring this on yourself, right? This is the answer. You're suffering. You've sinned. And the man insists, no, I didn't sin. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't offended the gods. The conclusion of that poem, by the way, is that the gods are capricious, right? You don't know what they want. You don't know what you're going to do that might make them happy or offend them. And so whatever the case may be, whenever you're suffering, you need to apologize for something. Sort of like the with the communist Russian public trials you hear about, where it's like, you know, you would say you've done nothing wrong, but they know you have, and they're just waiting for you to admit it so they can shoot you. It's that sort of thing. You don't know what you've done wrong because you can't understand the gods. They're completely capricious. And in fact, that poem even says, you know, the gods work you like a puppet. They make you do bad things, and then they punish you for it. They make you sin, and then they attack you for it. Sort of an ancient hyper-Calvinism of a sort. Suffering just happens. This gets us thinking about the book of Job and the context in which it comes. The book of Job is a supremely eloquent work of poetry that encompasses all the ideas of those three pagan poems. You will see all of those ideas presented throughout the book of Job, yet the book of Job is not satisfied with those answers. It moves on a step further and says this is not the answer. In Job, we have an ideal man. God calls Job, in chapter 1, God calls Job perfect and upright. Job is a blameless man. Job is a righteous man. And so Job is not a man who you can say, well, the reason you're suffering is because you've sinned in some way. Don't know how you have, but somehow you've sinned and you're suffering. That's cut out right at the outset. And in fact, the book gives us this nice little prologue where you see God and the divine assembly, all the angels, and Satan comes in. And we know the whole time why Job is suffering. We never have a question of that. Job never knows why he's suffering, but as the readers, we're given insight into, okay, I know why this is happening. So the big question of Job isn't why is he suffering, at least for the reader it's not. The big question of Job is how can God be just? How can God do this and be a just and good God? So we see Job like Adam in sort of a paradise surrounded by blessings and good things, a perfect and upright man. Like Adam, he's tested by the devil and by his wife. And it's important to note that Job at no time is appraised of the scenario. He never knows why he's being tempted. He never knows why he's suffering. It's never told to him. And we'll talk about this a little later. One more comment before we begin. And that's, as I said before, I'm trying to give you the Cliff's Note version of Job. But we need to be careful when we're approaching the story, when we're approaching the book of Job, we don't come to it for an answer. You're not coming to Job just to find out, okay, give me the answer, why does suffering happen? I'll write it down and now I'll know. I'll have my nice little theological statement or philosophical statement and everything suddenly makes sense. It is significant that most of the book of Job, the largest part of the book, is taken up with Job's dialogue with his three friends. And at the end of the book, God says they were all wrong. So in other words, most of the book of Job is taken up by people saying things that God declares to be wrong. Now, why is that? Why don't we just, if we just want to know, okay, why suffering? Why don't we just skip to the end and say, okay, let's see what God says. Let's go to the end of the book and read what God says. And the answer is, the book of Job, the reason we have chapter after chapter, speech after speech of people who are wrong, is that the book of Job is a journey. It's not a theology book. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's an experience. And so there are no easy answers. There are no shortcuts. There are no shallow philosophies that we can turn to. We ought to read the book of Job all the way through in order to vicariously experience what Job experienced. We should question Job along with his friends. We should consider carefully the things his friends have to say, because throughout the story, Job is in the process of becoming a person that can stand in God's presence, who can speak to God, who can be in God's assembly. Job is becoming, in essence, a prophet, someone who knows the law, and someone who can approach God and reason with him. Job longs throughout the book for his day in court. He wants to go to court with God. He wants the freedom, in essence, of a prophet to speak to God in that way. And by the end of the book, Job emerges as that kind of person. And as we experience the book of Job, we must be prepared to become the same type of person Job becomes. And we need to be aware that in order to become that type of person, we're going to have to go through suffering as well, just like Job did. All right, so let's turn to the story of the book of Job and see how this all plays out. We all know the story of Job's testing, how Satan wanted to test Job to see if he would remain faithful to God even when the blessings were gone. And the nature of the story invites us to put ourselves in Job's shoes. What if you lost your family, your home, your livelihood, your health, and even your reputation? When the blessings are all gone, where is your faith? Or, as Satan says, are you only faithful to God because he has placed a hedge about you and your house and blessed the work of your hands? After Job's health is gone, and his wife mockingly tells him to curse God and die, his friends show up and sit with him in silence for 7 days. And at the end of those 7 days, they speak, and the major part of the book begins. And the first of Job's friends to speak is Eliphaz. Eliphaz tells Job, in essence, this is the summary version, that he clings too much to his own righteousness. He says, "Shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" He says that God should throw himself upon God's mercy because God is correcting him for some wrong. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole." Now, as we're reading this, we should consider what he is saying. God is more just than mortal men. God punishes the wicked, but lifts up the righteous. God is chastening you so that he can make you whole again. Where have we heard this sort of thing? The Bible, right? Job's friend is being very biblical in his advice. He could be quoting Proverbs 11:3 or Psalm 75 or Hebrews 12. He couldn't be quoting Hebrews 12, obviously, but all of these things are found in the Word of God. And that's something that should make us pause. At the end of the book of Job, God says, all the things that your friends have said are wrong. But if we read the things his friends say, you could almost footnote each one of them. You could find a scripture proof for everything they say. During this whole discourse, Job's friends are basically quoting the Bible to Job. These are biblical ideas that in other contexts would be right, but for some reason in this context are wrong. So that's something we need to consider. It's not always wrong to say that you're suffering because God is punishing you. But that's not always the case. And whereas Job's friends, they have the law, they want to sort of woodenly apply it in every situation, they don't have the wisdom to see circumstances and to understand different events. The next friend to speak is Bildad, who assures Job that his children have died because of their wickedness and that Job himself cannot be blameless either, even though Job is called perfect and upright by God himself. Finally, Zophar, the third friend, tells Job that God is probably giving him less than he actually deserves and that he should repent so that God will show him mercy. So Job's friends, they have this biblical idea that God will punish the wicked and bless the righteous, but they've added this sort of corollary to it that says if you're suffering, then it must mean you're wicked, and if you're prospering, then it must mean you're righteous. And that is not true. That is not necessarily a biblical idea. Along the way, in between each of these speeches, Job affirms both of the things they say. Yes, God punishes the wicked. And yes, generally people who are suffering are wicked people. But Job seems to want to make an exception in his case. He says, but I'm not. I haven't done anything. And he repeatedly asks for a day in court with God. He wants God to indict him. All right, God, tell me what I've done wrong. Indict me of my sin because I don't think I've done anything. And barring that, barring God indicting him of sin, it seems that he's almost indicting God with injustice. In fact, affirming his innocence and the general truth of sort of this retribution principle, the wicked are punished, it leads him into some doubts about whether God is being just and good with him. Now, this goes on throughout three rounds of speeches. Job's friends speak three times. Job defends himself between each speech. And his friends become more and more antagonistic as they go along. They just want Job to do what a follower of an irrational Babylonian god might do. You've made him mad somehow, Job. You know you have. even if you feel like you haven't done anything wrong, repent and say you've done something wrong and go sacrifice anyway. Right? Just say it, get it over with, and it will be better. And it's possible the reason they're so upset about this, we're told in Job chapter 1 about all the substance that Job owned, that he had a great household, and that's not just immediate family, right? That's servants and people who work for him and flocks and all sorts of things going on there. And that he was the greatest of all the men in the East. So it's likely that Job is some sort of king or tribal chieftain like Abraham was, you know, ruling over this large household. And it may be that his friends are saying, look, Job, you need to take one for the team here. Even if you don't think you've done something wrong, God's pretty mad at you. And you need to just confess something, anything, and sacrifice, because what you're doing is hurting us too, essentially, is what's going on. Just take one for the team, Job. Pull an Oedipus, right? You know, in the story of Oedipus Rex, he didn't know about his sin. He didn't know what he'd done wrong. But he still, you know, he takes one for the team. He undergoes the punishment for his people. And that's what they want Job to do. They want him to be their scapegoat. But Job refuses to play that part. Job says, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, notice the way he speaks of God there, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Job refuses to be the scapegoat and admit wrong when there is none. And his friends just want him to admit to something, anything. Just admit you've done wrong. And Job finally responds in chapter 31 by taking an oath. And if you read through Job chapter 31, it's quite an oath. He lists all of these instances of wrongdoing and bad things and says, I haven't done any of them. And then he begins to call down curses on himself if he's done any of these things. If I've done this, if I've done this, if I've done this, then, you know, may God curse me. May God strike me dead now, right? He's really sort of making a very strong oath for his innocence. So at the end of these accusations, at the end of these defenses, one thing is manifestly clear. The solution accepted in those days of suffering, that only the wicked suffer, is not true. Righteous people suffer as well. Bad things do happen to good people. And I'd like to just qualify that a little bit. In our sort of reformed world, we have our categories of good and bad that are very theological in nature. And I've heard people say before, well, bad things don't happen to good people because we're all sinners. We're all depraved. So we all deserve it, right? But I think in real life, we recognize that, yes, those are sort of the ultimate theological categories of sin and sinlessness. But within the Bible, when the Bible says Job is perfect and upright and blameless, it's not saying he's never sinned in his life, right? It's saying he's a blameless man. You could look at Job and say, there's the type of guy I want to be like. There's the type of guy I can look up to. He's an example to everyone around him. And in this case, we understand, you know, the authorities can't just come into your home and drag you out into the street and shoot you. And then say, well, I can't think of any crime he committed, but everyone's a sinner, so he must have deserved it, right? No, we recognize that aside from those ultimate categories, there are good people and there are bad people, right? Even though we're all sinners, even though we're all depraved, there's innocence and there's guilt. So bad things do happen to people who haven't committed a crime, who are not guilty in that sort of way. Secondly, although the principle is true and is proclaimed throughout Proverbs, throughout Psalms, that God exalts the righteous and destroys the wicked, it doesn't look the same in every scenario. For some righteous people, the exaltation will only come at the resurrection. Look at Jesus. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. Jesus humbled himself unto death, right? And how did God lift him up? How did God exalt him? The resurrection, right? So when we think about this, the righteous being exalted can take the form of very material blessings in this life, and we shouldn't dismiss that. But also, there's the possibility that humbling yourself under God's hand means all the way to death. And the exaltation comes at the resurrection. Likewise, for some wicked people, it looks like they prosper all their lives, and the destruction will come at the last day. That's why the resurrection is such an important doctrine. All right, the second section of this book, going well, the second section of this book comes from a guy we haven't heard of yet, a young guy named Elihu. Much like an undergrad disagreeing with his professor, Elihu comes out and gives an apology for speaking. Okay, I've been quiet up until this point. I haven't said anything. But he really doesn't think that anyone has understood the situation so far. He gives four speeches that are some of the most insightful and interesting speeches in the book. And it's important to note that in the end, when God condemns Job's friends, he does not condemn Elihu. He condemns the other three, but not this one. So we should get the implication here that what he's saying is true. What we're about to hear, okay, this is right. This is an answer for us that we can listen to. Elihu shifts the discussion. Up to this point, the discussion has been Job is trying to justify Job, and Job's friends are trying to condemn Job. So it's been all about Job up to this point. Elihu comes in and says, you're looking at it wrong. Let's talk about God. So Elihu sets about to justify God, which is, you know, it appears it's what he thinks they should have been doing all along. Okay, Job, yes, but let's talk more importantly about, is God just? Let's justify God. He quotes Job's words against him, that he has spoken against God's justice. Elihu responds that Job does not do God justice because Job cannot know the mind of God. If God afflicts Job, it's for a reason, even if Job does not know the reason. And Elihu affirms that oftentimes God causes suffering, and this is in chapter 32, to bring back man's soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. In other words, God's chastening is often preventative, right? He doesn't wait till you sin. He doesn't wait till you go in the pit, but he chastens you. He disciplines you so that that doesn't happen, to pull you back if you're headed in that direction. And this is true. We know this doesn't apply in Job's case because we know that's not the reason Job is suffering, but that is a true statement. It's not always you're suffering because you've done something wrong. And then Elihu praises God's justice. He quotes Job saying, God has taken away my justice. He says, Job, you have said that God has taken away your justice. But he says, yea, surely God will not do wickedly. Neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And finally, Elihu exalts the goodness and mercy of God and says that God is sovereign over all things. And he has shown Job that essentially by questioning God on these matters, Job has sought to put God in the defendant's seat, right? Throughout this time, Job has been trying to put God in the dock, so to speak, and judge God. But how can we try God? What standard can we use to judge the sovereign Lord of all? Elihu says, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Who has said to him, you are wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. That is Elihu's ultimate answer to Job. Essentially, God is smarter than you. God is sovereign. You need to trust him. As God is the creator, by what standard are you going to judge him? We may as well ask Elizabeth Bennet to judge whether or not Jane Austen is a good writer. Yeah, well, if Jane Austen were a good writer, would I have to put up with this Mr. Darcy all the time? Or to use a more biblical metaphor, we may as well ask the pot to judge the craftsmanship of the potter. Potter, are you doing a good job? I don't know if you're a very good potter. But in all this, the pot has no standard higher than the design of the potter. For the pot, there is no conception, no standard higher than the design of the potter. For Miss Bennet, there is no standard higher than the imagination of Jane Austen. This was Adam's original sin, by the way, is that he wanted the knowledge of good and evil, which belongs solely to God. Right? Up to that point, God has declared things. God makes something, God looks at what he has done, and God says, this is good. God makes something else, and God says, this is good. God does something else, and God says, this is good. God tells Adam, this is what is good for you to do, this is what is wrong for you to do. Adam had a conception of good and evil in his mind. Adam knew, this is something I ought to do, this is something I ought not to do, this is good, this is bad. It wasn't like Adam was some, you know, sort of blank-minded, you know, blank slate person who did not even have categories for good and evil. He knew what was good, he knew what was evil, because God had told him. But what he wanted the knowledge of good and evil so that he could be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam wanted God's knowledge. Adam wanted basically the authority to decide for himself what was good and what was evil. He wanted to raise himself above his creaturely limitations and become like God. And that is impossible for a man to do. And that was his sin. It was his presumption. It was his desiring to take God's authority and become God. All right. So where do we find the courtroom to hold God? Where is it? And I think this brings us back to what Paul says in Romans 9. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So this is the biblical answer. This is sort of the solution. Trust in God's sovereignty. And the book could end right here. The book of Job could be cut off right here and just end. But it doesn't, right? Elihu is speaking the truth. He's saying true things. But God, our God, is not content to be merely a distant and sovereign deity. He desires to be near his people and to hear their prayers and to care for them. And so, even after Elihu gives sort of a good answer and a right answer, the same answer the Apostle Paul gives later in Romans, God still appears to Job. And still speaks with Job. But notice what God does not do. Not once in the next four chapters, and these are some of the most breathtaking chapters in the whole Bible, full of vivid imagery of God's wisdom and control. But notice what God doesn't do. Nowhere in these four chapters does God ever even mention Job's suffering. God doesn't bring it up. He doesn't respond to Job's charges. He doesn't respond to Job's oaths. God never gives Job an indictment. God never says, all right, Job, this is what you did wrong, because Job didn't do anything wrong. God never gives Job an explanation. He could easily say at this point, all right, Job, here's the deal. Me and the devil, we had this little bet. Okay, he said you wouldn't be faithful, and I said you would, and congratulations, you passed the test. You know, God could do that, but he doesn't. God chooses to totally not address the issue at all. As far as our story goes, and as far as we know, Job went to the grave never knowing about that meeting between God and Satan. He is vindicated by God as righteous, but he is never privy to God's secret plans. So what does Job get when he finally has his time in court with God? Well, God turns the consideration entirely away from a discussion of his justice to a discussion of his wisdom. And in the next four chapters, God displays his wisdom to Job in a series of questions. He says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So in the end, the book of Job ends not with a discussion of suffering or good or evil, but a discussion of God's wisdom. And based on that wisdom, God is justified. Job answers, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In the end, no one has enough wisdom to call the judgments of God into question. And this is not, by the way, a universal statement of might makes right. Right? God is big, so he gets to do what he wants to do. Rather, it's a statement that God's justice, God's goodness, must be deduced from his wisdom. Suffering comes from many reasons, from many sources, and we don't have all the facts. Without the facts, we cannot rightly judge the ways of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a little reference I wrote for that, but I'm not going to read it for lack of time. But now see what has happened. Because of his integrity, Job has now matured to the point. Because Job has suffered through this and questioned and struggled and wrestled with God, much like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, right? Jacob wrestled with God physically. Job is wrestling verbally with God. And in the end, Job comes out a mature person. Now he can intercede for others. In fact, God tells him, all right, Job, now you need to pray for your three friends because I won't hear their prayers. You need to pray to me and ask forgiveness for them. So we end with a picture of a God. He's not a capricious God, nor quick to judge, but he can be trusted and turned to in times of need. All right, how do we conclude? As I said, there are so many things in the book of Job, messianic hopes, statements of the resurrection, and other bursts of doctrine and information that we've skipped over. My main intention is to give a big overview so that when you go this week and read the book of Job, right, you'll be ready for it. However, there are a couple of things I will point out by way of application. First, the book of Job ought to cause us to be careful or to rethink the way we speak of God and his attributes. Like Job's friends, we tend to think in sort of philosophical abstractions about God. This is especially true of us nice reformed Calvinistic people, right? We think of abstractions. We like philosophy. We like doctrines. Remember, the advice of Job's friends would be great biblical advice in the right circumstances. But when we lift a doctrinal truth from Scripture, we need to keep it in its context. We need to understand how it applies and where it applies, and apply them correctly as they ought to be. And we have a tendency as Reformed folks to speak of God's attributes in philosophical terms. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. However, in the book of Job, God is presented with a slightly different emphasis. God is not challenging Job on the basis of what God knows. Right? God is all-knowing, but God isn't just saying, I'm smarter than you, Job. God is challenging Job, saying, could you run the world the way I do? Could you set up a world that works this way? In Job chapter 40, God specifically says, all right, Job, let's see you set up a world. You look out at all the proud people and you strike them down with your hand, Job. Let's see you do that. Let's see what type of world you'll create if I give you the reins, right? If I give you ultimate power to destroy anyone you want to, let's see what you'll do. So what God is doing is challenging Job on the basis of his wisdom. I am wise and I know the right things. I know what ought to happen. Right? It's not just that God is some super smart computer in the sky that has all the facts of the universe, but because he is all-knowing, he exercises perfect wisdom in his infinite knowledge. So God's wisdom is the emphasis we want to have. He is wise. He makes the right decisions. He does the right things because he is wise. Also, rather than focusing on God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, we've got this, you know, And these are true things, right? God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. But when you think of God as omnipotent, it almost sets him up as he's the biggest bully on the playground, and he gets his way, right? He's got all the power, and whatever he wants, he's bigger than us, and he can do it to us, or he can make us do what he wants, right? That's God. He's all-powerful. In the book of Job, in conjunction with God's wisdom, we see that he is sovereign. He is directing all things, controlling all things well. So it's not just that he's smarter and stronger than you and he gets to bully you. It's that he is wiser than you. He knows what's best for you, even when you don't know what's best for yourself. He knows what's best for his whole creation, even when we don't. And he controls it all perfectly. He does it all well. So when we look at the world around us, we shouldn't see it as under the control of a super intelligent cosmic dictator, but rather under the control of a wise and sovereign God who loves us and always makes the right decisions at all times. And finally, the last area of application I'd like to explore is the idea of Job becoming a prophet, the type of person who can enter into God's presence and speak to him. At some point in your life, you will suffer. Some of the families in our church have already experienced a tremendous suffering, a good deal of suffering in various forms. Some of us haven't. May experience some inconveniences here and there, but a lot of our families, a lot of us haven't experienced that sort of deep suffering. The book of Job is here to prepare us for that, to help us think about suffering. Read it. Read through the book of Job. Don't just skip to the end for the answer. Read through the book. Respond to Job. Respond to his friends. Let their words roll around in your mind. Don't take the shortcut. Don't settle for easy answers. Talk to God. Question Him. Imagine the possibility of something similar happening to you. One of the big distinctions in the book of Job is that Job's friends are always talking about God, but Job is always talking to God. Job's friends, their posture toward God is that God's out there somewhere and we're telling you about Him. He's sort of a subject of our discourse. Whereas for Job, God is intimately involved in the discourse. Job is addressing himself to the Lord. So let these thoughts of suffering drive you to prayer. Let these thoughts of the potential suffering that may come to you drive you to pray to God so that you may be prepared to face suffering when it comes. Let yourself rest in God's wisdom, in His majesty, in His glory, in His mercy. Let yourself rest in Christ's mercy so that when troubled times come, you too may speak to God and God will hear your prayers. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that in You we find someone we can trust and love. We thank You that You do make the right decisions, even when we don't understand them. And we pray that You'll teach us to love You in every situation and in every place we go. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Well, hopefully you've anticipated sitting here now at the Lord's table. It's not easy to feel worthy, but boast in Christ and sit with confidence. The excitement is good, and the children, here are our examples. Eat with joy, having been redeemed in Christ. We have confessed sin, we've been forgiven, we have confessed our faith, and we have exercised that faith in singing praises unto our King and making offering to Him. We have been equipped from the Word, and now we are here ready to feast again. Let this feast be a stimulus for us to enjoy our lives, be thankful, and continue to serve others as Christ has served us. The body of the Lord, which was broken for you, eat and be thankful.